Well, I don't know if you've heard of a chap called Don Carson. He's written a lot of Christian books. He's one of the most influential theologians of our times. A theologian is someone who studies about God, studies the Bible, studies all sorts of things to try and understand more about God and what he's said. But Don Carson's just a massive. He's got a massive head, not in like an ego sense, but what's inside it? An immense mind. Might even be bigger than Michael's. I'm not sure. But also his name is Don, which is awesome. So he gets called the Don in this sort of theological godfather type of way. Yeah, the Don. Or maybe even is Don is good, as the food company has it. Now, he gave some talks at a conference I was at a few years ago. He was talking about this whole area of theology, the knowledge of God. And he had four talks on that, big, long talks they were. And it was brilliant stuff. Session one was about biblical theology. 19 points he gave on why biblical theology helpfully comes before all the other sorts of theology. The importance of understanding the whole story of the Bible as God unfolds his plan over the course of history, recorded on the pages of Scripture. 19 points off the top of his head, pretty much, on why that should be the case. Fantastic stuff. Session number two, systematic theology. 17 points on the importance and usefulness of systematic theology, where you draw together all the doctrines from the whole Bible storyline, a bit from Genesis, a bit from Jeremiah, a bit from Colossians, and you group it all under headings like salvation, judgment, creation, sin. Wow, amazing stuff again. Then his third talk was on historical theology, 22 points on the importance of knowing the battles that the church has fought against error and heresy over the course of history, the debates that they've had, the statements that they've produced to clarify what we believe, and knowing all of that so that we don't repeat the same mistakes again. Historical theology. 22 points on that, pretty much off the top of his head. The Don. 58 points. Without notes. Brilliantly comparing, contrasting, synthesizing the disciplines of biblical, systematic, and historical theology. Knowledge of God. It's a lot of knowledge. There's a lot of points to get down. But then came session number four. This was the most important of all. What's most important of all? He called it pastoral theology. And point one was all I needed. I think he had another 20-odd points on this one as well. But point number one, and I won't ever forget it. He said this, all theology, whether it's biblical, systematic, historical, or whatever it is, all knowledge of God should be pastoral theology. You see, what he's saying is this, all knowledge of God, which is what theology is useless unless it expresses itself in seeking the best good of people. The word pastoral literally means shepherding. And so to put it another way, he's saying, what's the point of knowing all there is to know about God, but not loving people, but not loving your brother or sister? So I was a bit concerned a while back when a young person I knew headed off to theological college. When people do that, they're normally going towards ministry, going towards serving people in a ministry of some sort. When I asked why you're doing it, what do you want to do? He said, well, I don't really like people. Wow. It's not a great recipe for good things. In fact, razor-sharp theological knowledge minus a love for people is an absolute disaster. The Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthian church in his first letter to them, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And then later on he said, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, do these amazing things, but have not love, I gain nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. So love is super important for anyone who claims to know God. Love is what separates those who truly know God from those who merely claim to know God. And the Apostle John, this eyewitness biographer of Jesus Christ, as one of his closest followers, is helping us to think through the important question of how it is that we know God. In his first letter, 1 John. And he's using certain tests. They're like diagnostic tests, tests that tell you how you're going, that we might examine how we're going, that we might understand whether we're walking in the light, which he wants us to do, or whether we're walking in the darkness. And so what is it about those who claim to know God that makes you go, oh yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, I reckon they follow God. Or what is it about those who claim to know God that makes you go, really? Wow. Whoa, not so sure about that. That's the easy thing to think. What makes it a bit more awkward is this. But these tests are not supposed to really get us looking around at each other, which we love to do. Looking at someone else is much more attractive than looking into ourselves, isn't it? But these tests, which John brings to us, are to cause us to reflect ourselves on the claim that we make if we claim to be a Christian, first and foremost. So those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who are Christians, those who have come to know God because Jesus died on the cross for their sins to save them and has brought them into relationship with himself. That's what a Christian is. Brought them into God's family. Now following Jesus. So those who believe in Jesus Christ now love the God who saved them, don't they? John asks us. God's loved you. He's saved you. He's given you hope and a future. He's dealt with your sin. He's taken that away from you on the cross. Obviously, you'll love him, won't you? And that love for God is proved in a number of ways. The desire of Christians to obey God's commands, rightly understood, as we saw last week. Verse 5, love for God is made complete in our obedience. And that was John's first diagnostic test to help us know that we know God, the obedience test. If there isn't obedience, at best, there's a question mark over whether you know God at all. At worst, maybe reveals you actually don't know God at all. Today, the second test, we focus on love, the love test. And it's in verses 7 to 11. And it's clearly a love test because of what we read in verse 10. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. So in your translations in the Pew Bibles, it's just got brothers, but it's a word that includes men and women. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing to make them stumble. Verse 10 provides the only specific mention of love, but it actually controls the other verses around it, verses 7 to 11. So we've got a love test hot on the heels of an obedience test. And it's helpful for us to see that this love test builds on that obedience test, or sort of sharpens it really in a couple of ways. Obedience to what God commands in His Word. This is all introduction, by the way, still. Obedience to what God commands in His Word is usually evidence of love for God, verse 5. But this love now focuses on love directed towards other people as evidence that we know God. So it builds on that obedience thing. But secondly, you'll notice that in talking about love, John has an awful lot to say about commands. You see that? New command, not an old one, a new one, and all that sort of thing. And they're from Jesus, which we're to obey. And so love is commanded. Love is inextricably linked, tightly linked to obedience. At least here it is. So our first point then, simply this, that the Christian is commanded to love. Verses 7 to 8. So we've got love as a command. Verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Verse 8, yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. We'll look at old and new in a moment. But don't you think, first of all, that it's a bit strange that love is commanded? You ever thought about that? You will love me. Come on then. You will love me. All right. You will love them. Sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? We don't see marriages taking place with that sort of stuff coming out in the vows. Do you? Yes, you will love me. Yes, I will love you. That wouldn't sound that great. I suspect. It's not the way we tend to go about things when we're trying to be lovers, is it? You know, you, Alison Louise Ruffles, will be my wife. I command you to love me. Well, all right then. Actually, I can imagine Ali's likely response, and it wouldn't be that. But this strangeness to our ears, right? And it is strange, isn't it? You think that's a bit strange now you've thought about it? This strangeness helps us again to get this test in the right place. Right? The love that's commanded here is not a first cause. It's actually a response. It's a response. It seems to us that we are being commanded to initiate lovingness to others when we hear this, you're commanded to love. And we could write up a pretty quick list, I reckon, of all the reasons why they deserve anything but our love. But what it actually is that we're responding to God and His love. So this love test emerges a little later on in 1 John 4 as well. John says in chapter 4, verse 19 and following, look at what he says here. He says, we love because he first loved us. Yeah? If anyone says, I love God, yet hates their brother or sister, they're a liar. He's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love their brother and sister. But we love because he first loved us. So how do we know that we know God? We know His love to us. That any list we might have of reasons why others don't actually deserve our love is irrelevant against the enormity of the list of reasons that God might have for why we don't deserve His love in the first place. I don't know whether you've seen the film Bruce Almighty. It's slightly irreverent, but it's actually quite poignant in a couple of places. One of those places is when Bruce is standing there and God has this filing cabinet which is apparently full of the deeds of his life that require attention. And, you know, it's just a normal filing cabinet. And Bruce goes up to try and open the filing cabinet. I'm sure, imagining that the drawer's only about this deep. But the drawer just goes opening the whole length of the room, doesn't it? File after file after file after file after file after file after file of reasons for why we don't deserve his love. Records of our shortcomings, of our sin. And we've all got one of those. A massive file of stuff, which are reasons why, if it was based on deservingness, God shouldn't touch us with a barge pole. In fact, he should take each and every one of those reasons as a basis for punishing. But this is what we call grace. The whole amazing, astonishing surprise to us is that we don't deserve anything apart from God's wrath and anger and punishment, and yet he has lavished, and that's a word that John uses in chapter 3, he's lavished his love on us. And so he commands those who know him, who have received this love, to respond in love. It's a command. Love is a command. Do you know God's love for you? Do you know God's love for you? In dealing with all of that file, that cabinet full of stuff. Because if you don't know his love, in dealing with that, in taking that away, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, taking that punishment in your place, if you don't know that love, you've got no basis to be able to love others in the way that God wants. You'll never get to grips with this test if you don't already know God's love to you. So that's love as a command. Still under point number one, we're commanded to love. But let's have a quick look at love as an old command. Verse 7, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. Now, given that verse 10 indicates this is about loving people, we cannot help but be drawn to Jesus' words on the matter, which it seems that John has got in mind. The message which God's people have always heard right back to the time when they officially became God's people at Mount Sinai in Exodus, remember, you know, just trying to pull out the relevant actions here. Sinai, law, tabernacle, all that sort of stuff back there in Exodus. If you weren't here for that series, then don't worry, we're not nutters. Right back at the start, the message they've always heard was about love. God's people saved and then brought to God and told about this relationship that they're in. And Jesus summarized the entire teaching of the law in Matthew 22, which Sam read out at the start of our service. Jesus said this, there's two commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. It's what it's about, love. Love for God and love for people. This was always the message for God's saved people, his children, those who were to be a light themselves to the nations, Israel, and those who are to walk in the light, Christians in God's church that John's writing to. Love is a response to God's love. Not only is it commanded, but it also fulfills all of the commands. That's love as an old command, but we've also got love as a new command. Having said that, he's not writing a new command in verse 7. Verse 8, he says, yet I'm writing you a new command. What's that all about? Well, again, I think Jesus' words help us. John, in his big biography of Jesus, John's Gospel, in chapter 13, verse 34 and 35 says this, recording Jesus' words. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so what was old was given new expression in Jesus. And we might ask, what's changed? What is the difference here? Well, the difference is, as I have loved you. And how is that, Jesus? How have you loved us? Well, the very situation in which Jesus said that involved Jesus washing his disciples' feet. That always gets me. Because I think of my own feet. And my own feet are not lovely. I think of black stuff between my toes and under my toenails, which stinks. Does anyone else have that? I'm just putting myself, I'm in the light here. Disgusting. I've suffered in the past from athlete's foot. I had borderline trench foot once, fungal issues, got crusty calluses, and that's all without, as they would have had, the residue of street dust and dirt from that time. And that was just the picture of what he would do. A picture of the cross. That the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself in human form, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, for everyone who believes in him. And so the command to love is new in Jesus. It's new in a whole bunch of ways. We haven't got time to go in detail into this, but it's new in the extent to which it reached. His death went that far. Not just to a cross to be killed like the two men either side of him, but to be on a cross and forsaken by God his Father. Separated from him. Taking judgment. Taking hell. So that those that he's loving never have to. New lengths of love. The cross. Not just the extent to which it reached. Oh, sorry, I just went to my second one first. Now that's the length to which it went. The extent to which it reached, death on a cross to save sinners. It wasn't now about Israel looking out at the nations and saying, God, you know, get rid of them and look after us. It was now saving sinners, one size fits all. Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, Taswegians, Dutch, whoever. The extent to which it reached, the length to which it went, and the degree also to which it's realized, this love. Yes, did you see this? Its truth is seen in Jesus. Look at Jesus, you'll see this truth. But do you see what the next few words are? Its truth is seen in Jesus and astonishingly, John says to his readers in the churches to which he writes and to us today, its truth is also seen in you. Is it? According to John. Its truth is also seen in you because of Jesus and the new life that he brings us into. And as we follow him. And so, let me just ask, what sort of lover are you? Are you prepared for this sort of love? Is this your idea of love? When we get into small groups this week, we'll try and get down to some deeper stuff here. But one of the things we've got to always be doing is critiquing the way that we think about things like love. Because our culture says certain things that we should understand when we hear love, and they're not the right things. Those whom God has shown his grace to. Are we those people, first of all? But do we then show love to those people too? especially for those whom Jesus died to save. So here's the big idea this morning. So if you're taking notes, here it is. All people will know that you are Jesus' disciples or not, if you love one another or you don't. Yeah? Doesn't mean you can be Jesus' disciples or not. It's one or the other. But the thing that shows is that you love one another. So let's spend a little bit of time on the Christian evidence of love now. Point number two. Verses 9 to 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. This is the evidence of love or lack of love. And there's two categories, love and hate. And again, we find ourselves going, wow, John, it's a bit hard, isn't it? It's a bit stark, a bit black and white. Isn't there a little bit of wriggle room in here? Between, you know, love over there and hate over there, you know, there's a bit of space in there, isn't there? Can't I say that when I don't love someone, I don't really hate them? Can't I say that, John? When I don't actively hate someone, I don't actively love someone? Well, John's not into that. And here's why I think that's the case. It's because I don't think God's into that. There's no twilight here. You see, it's light and it's darkness. It's God's light or it's stumbling around in the darkness. It's clarity or being all over the place. Being blind. If you like, it's blinding light. And what blinding light produces in terms of shadows. The brightest light produces the darkest shadows. And the Christian evidence of love is love. The Christian evidence of love is love. And the target here in 1 John is brothers and sisters. So he's talking about the church specifically and Christians in general. Now, Jesus, of course, pushed it out much further than that. Jesus says, love everyone. Love God. Why? Because he's lavished his love on you. Love one another. Why? Because God's lavished his love on them. On other Christians. Love your neighbour. Oh, who is my neighbour? Someone says. Well, Jesus goes, wrong question in the story of the Good Samaritan. Not who is my neighbour, but be a neighbour. Why? Because in Christ, God reached out to you. Love your enemies. Why? Because God also lavished his love on his enemies. Love everyone. So, why is John only talking really about fellow Christians? Well, there's a few thoughts. Perhaps because if we're not loving fellow Christians, it's doubtful that we're going to love anyone else. If we can't love those who love us, will we love our neighbours? Will we love our enemies? Why is John only talking about fellow Christians? Perhaps because if we can't follow, if we can't love our fellow Christians, then we might have a faulty view of the love that God, that John is talking about, God's love. We might not actually be understanding love right, and John wants to get that clear. Or perhaps because we can very easily underestimate what loving one another actually means. And that's what I want to do for a few moments. Have a look at that one. That loving fellow Christians, loving one another, is actually harder than loving others. For what God's love does is this: at the greatest possible cost, the cross, it brings sinners, broken people like me, like us, to himself. And it brings sinners, broken people like me and us, to each other, with full recognition of that fact, that we're sinners. We've already seen what the light does. It shows us up for who we are. We want to hide, but walking in the light means saying no to hiding away. And so that's a challenge. That reality, broken people brought to each other by God's love, is going to shape our expectations. While we tend to think of love as some sort of response, usually to good things or things that make us feel good, you know, that made me feel good, now I feel loving towards you. God's love forces us now, having received his love and in response to his love, to now think of love as a cause, even in spite of bad things, to love one another as Jesus loved them. What does that look like? Well, it means this: thinking about, well, just look around you, thinking about this. I'm looking at you, you're looking at me, look at each other, this. Okay? I initiate love towards my brothers and sisters for their best good despite their shortcomings. It's got to mean that, hasn't it? I'm not bound by how I feel or how easy I think things should be. Jesus went to the cross. Nothing sounds easy about that, does it? I'm bound by God's love to me. My now initiating love towards others is actually my response to God's love to me. My initiating to others is not my response to your love to me. That's really important. It's my response to God's love to me. And so I give, not as I've received necessarily from others, but I give as I've received from God. And if we find that we can't give it to others or won't give it to others, this love, then it's questionable whether we've received it in the first place. If I understand what that means in terms of God's love to me, and I won't give that beyond myself, have I really understood what God wants for people like me? And so I am committed and connected to my brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that actually is different to any other relationship. So the Christian evidence of love is love. But the Christian evidence of love is also not hate. I'm going to go through this real quick. Obviously, this is shown in what is unloving, in things like gossip, character assassination, violence, abuse, manipulation, not thinking about what we say. Those are some active ways, and you can think of loads more, in which we show that we might hate others. We try and tear them down rather than build them up. But another dimension of this sort of hate or unlove is this thing, which is perhaps much more important for us to think about. It's this thing called indifference. What does that mean? It means not being bothered. Saying or acting as if I don't care. Doesn't bother me. Therefore, even if I could do something, I'm not going to. It falls on one side of the love-hate dividing line only, and we all know which side. Indifference. We should care. Even if perhaps we can't act, we should care, shouldn't we? Well, again, we'll drill down into some more specific areas in our small groups this week. The Christian evidence of love is love. The Christian evidence of love is not hate. And let's just finish very quickly with the nitty-gritty of loving. Third point. This is a test. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Now, we're all still sinful. Whoever we are, Christians, sinful. But what if in some instance I've become aware that I've failed this test? As we will. I've acted hatefully or not acted because of indifference toward a brother or sister in Christ. I've not acted lovingly. Is that the end? Failed, out, done. Nothing more to say. Is that it? Well, of course it isn't, but it does raise some questions. And the biggest question is this one. What next? And simply, what John says in the very next verse comes next, actually. I think you can put these two together for two different acts. Anyone who loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. That is, if you discover that you failed this test with someone somehow, then because of Jesus, your what next, having had the light shine on you and finding out that you've acted hatefully, coming to that realization, your what next is to act in love. Isn't it? To come into the light. And how do we come into the light? Well, we don't hide. We confess, we acknowledge the sin, we find the forgiveness from God in Jesus, and then we seek forgiveness from the other. And then we repent, we turn away from that sin. Lord, please help me not to do that again. You see, the gospel, the good news about Jesus provides our what next. And when we understand that our love is a response to God's unconditional love to us, we will understand much better that we can hold out unconditional love to others. That's got to be in view, hasn't it? If Jesus can say, love your enemies, it's got to be unconditional love. But all sorts of things cloud the issue for us, and the closer and deeper our relationships are, the more cloudiness can appear. That's why I'm saying this is one of the hardest things to do. Loving one another can be harder than loving your enemies. Cloudiness like, I won't love because I can't trust them. You get love and trust mixed up. Trust is conditional. Love doesn't have to be. They won't forgive me, therefore I won't love them. I can't forget what they did, therefore I won't love them, or I can't love them. They won't love me, as in I must have reconciliation before I love someone. Or they need to make things right, I must have restitution before I can love them. Those are the sorts of things that we say And when we say them, I'm not saying there's not loads of issues around them and things to be worked through, but when we say those things, we betray that we haven't really understood God's love and the way that he wants us to be a light in this world. See, the truth is we can love properly, truly, and like Jesus. We can love because God first loved us. And when we love like this, like Jesus, all people will know that we're his disciples. That's why this test exists. How do we know that we know God? Part two, we love one another as Jesus loved us. Don't we? Let's pray. Father, please help us with these thoughts. Maybe it feels like we've had a long time this morning, but we've not scratched the surface of some of these issues. And we pray that you'll guide the way that we think and respond to what we've heard, and that you'll show us the questions we need to ask. And you'll help us to ask those questions so that we might have further clarity on where we're at with love for one another as your people. And Father, please help us not to be selfish, self-centered as we think about these issues, for always in view is the love that you want to display to everyone in this world, that you want to shine as a light. And Father, we need this light in our church. We recognize many instances in each of our relationships where things haven't gone the way they should have, and there's been hurt, breaking of trust, damage, scarring. And we can't forget. We just can't forget. And yet, Lord, you've lavished your grace and mercy upon us. And you've made us your children. And so as children together in this amazing family of yours, will you help us? Will you help us build each other up in love? Father, build us so strong in this that we're well able to show that similar love to our neighbours and even to love our enemies. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Might get Sam just to go and get the young ones in. Has anyone got any burning questions, perhaps? Anything you want clarified or? Any thoughts that you had? Got a few moments while the kids are coming back in. It always takes them a little bit longer than we think it should. Friffa. I can't put up the big idea again, but Jason can. If you've got any sort of big burning questions that occur to you, and they occur to you after our time together this morning, maybe shoot them on an email to me. I'd like our conversations in our smaller groups this week just to really get down to some, you know, good issues that we need to deal with. So, yeah, if we don't get to discuss them today, then maybe we can discuss them throughout the week in our gospel communities.
Okay. All right, we'll now have a time of congregational prayer. And after your prayer, you'll get a big, loud amen. Lord, thanks for your amazing grace and your perfect justice. Thanks that you've saved us and you've given us an eternal hope. Please help us to love one another as you've loved us first. Please help us to, in our relationships, to be the first to love and not to have, you know, those excuses. I pray for my Auntie Michelle. Yeah, just please have her in your hand and just be with the family in that situation. Amen. 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 I guess the first thing that comes to love is you show up. Amen. 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 Lord, thanks that your commands are right and good, and they make sense and resonate within us. Please help us to, or please give us courage, discipline, strength to love you and to love each other. Amen. So we'll now have the push grown.
Okay, so we've just had a network, so this church is part of a network of a number of churches, and we're tied together and we do our financial stuff all together, and we just had an AGM, and there's some papers out there that give the minutes of that meeting. One of the things we do is think about how we're tracking with giving and financially, and on the back of that annual general meeting, we've also had a network leaders meeting, and one of the big issues that came up was how we're going as a network with our giving as churches. So I've got a slide up here which shows all the churches in view along the bottom, Christian Reformed Church of Kingston on the left, then One Way, then Summerlees Bay, Redeemer and Vine. And the blue bars are our actual year-to-date giving, and the red bar is what we're supposed to be giving
in terms of our budget. What that slide shows is that only Bay Church and Vine Church are ahead of their budget and everyone else is behind. And that leaves us with a total in the right-hand column of quite a significant shortfall at this stage of the year. Year-to-date is up to May. And so our next slide just shows us the actual figures. And I've highlighted one ways so that we get the message. So we are $13,151 behind where we need to be as a church up to the end of May. What that amounts to is over the course of each month, we have come up short $2,630. And what that will mean, if we continue that, is that we'll miss budget by $31,562. Now, this is by nature of an appeal for us to reflect on where we're at whether we're at capacity with our giving, whether we can give more, but what can we do? Because we've got to do something. When we set our budgets, and we'll be entering that stage of the year fairly shortly for next year, we have a number of things that we want to be doing as churches. And we share that with the church family, and we get some ownership of that. That's what we aim to do by virtue of pledges towards that budget, but also much more, you know, much more than pledging an amount of money to meet a total. We're looking at all the things that we want to do as a church, the vision that we have to push the gospel out, to build the church family, to do the ministry that we want to do. And if we don't get, the right sort of funds by some of these headings, then we're not going to get to do some of the things that we want to do. So the budget for last year had a bunch of things that we wanted to do. We knew this would be a hard budget because not least of a bunch of people heading off to Snug. But can I ask you all to pray and reflect and review on your giving at this time? And see if we can make a dent. Another thing that's coming up, of course, is the end of financial year, which is always a good time. And I know some people actually do their giving at that time, after all the tax and stuff. But that's a good opportunity to get some significant impact into the deficit that we've got as well. So bear that in mind as well. So often we have, the tax man gives us a whole bunch back, and it's all gone before God even got a look in. So we can think about what we do with those sort of windfalls and things as well. Anyway, all of that into your prayers and your reflection. We've got to do something, otherwise there'll be some pretty lowered vision going forward. So I'll leave that with you.
So, a few things to think about there. The giving ball, I want to hand that around. That's for the Philippines and church planting specifically in the Philippines. So, pass it around, Gus. So, a bit of news here. So, Linnell's kindly organised the cats. Oh, you want to talk about it?
Come on up then.
What?
As you know, Linnell isn't well, and the biggest morning tea is set down for this Friday, and she's asked me to remind everybody about that. To date, she's asked that we would sort of contact her and let her know who is intending to come and who you, or if they're bringing others as well. So she's got some idea of numbers, and to date she's had nobody contact her at all. So she's asked me if you intend to come and you're bringing others, if you could either let me know after the service how many or what, or else contact her. Now, she's going to be very limited with what she can do, and she's seeking help for this. It's on from 10:30 till 12 on Friday morning, and is asking if we would be prepared to bring something along as well to contribute to that, if we could. So I just hope that we can rally and you know, help her out with this one. Thank you.
So Monday the 15th of June, 7:30 to 9, the Gospel Community Leaders meet at Hugh and Jess's place, so put that in your calendars. Also Sunday the 28th, we've got a one-way congregational meeting. Is that next Sunday? No, the next one, the one after. And also that same day, so Sunday the 28th, there's a YOW youth night from 6 to 8pm for high schoolers. And we've also got a few things here from Channel Christian School. So a community lantern walk, and there's flyers for these up the back, I imagine, Graham. That's the poster. Oh, also got a garage sale here. So Saturday, June the 27th at the Margate Hall. So what's that one about, Graham? Sorry. Right. Yep. Yep. Very good. Yep. Okay, good. Any other announcements? Nope. Okay. So, musicians.